Do you know what kind of strikes me? And this is a little bit dark, okay? This is a little bit kind of, you know, a little bit of a downer. But I think so much of life often is about a search for significance and identity. And so we try and find our significance in things like stuff. You know, if I've got the stuff that people around me have, then actually I'm going to feel happy, and people will look at the stuff that I've got and they'll think, oh, they must be significant. And that doesn't quite cut it, does it, really, if we're honest? And so then we kind of go after affirmation, and like social media has given us such an open access to having our innards fluffed by other people pushing the like button. And then you know when somebody doesn't push the like button and you're thinking, why haven't they liked my picture? What's wrong with me? You know, is there something wrong with who I am? And so those things disappoint. But then I think getting closer towards kind of where significance and identity can be found, we try and find it in our relationships with other people. We want to know that we matter. We want to know that we're important to someone. And when those relationships disappoint or they fall apart, we tell ourselves that actually we just need to grow up. We need to grow up beyond kind of needing the affirmation and the love of other people. And so that our version of growing up is that we kind of close ourselves off and we stop entrusting ourselves to people. And we decide that we're a little bit like this kind of desert succulent. This is the only plant that I can be trusted with because it doesn't need any care. Like, it just does its own thing, you know? It kind of absorbs any water that it gets from the air. This plant doesn't need anyone. And we tell ourselves that actually that's what being grown up is like. But the irony is that when we do that, we don't grow up. We shrivel. We shrivel. Because to be mature, fully unfolded people isn't about us fulfilling our search for our own identity. It's simply about recognizing the identity and the significance that we were created with. And you know, to say that we were created with a significance and an identity implies that there's a creator. It implies that there's a designer that's got a good design. And you know, if there is a creator and a designer, then what that means is that my significance and my identity is anchored in something bigger than me, something that's outside of me. And I can pretend that I'm not designed. I can pretend that there isn't a creator all I like, but it doesn't alter the reality. It doesn't alter the fact that there is. But you know, when I choose to ignore the fact that there's a creator and a designer with a good design, and I choose to try and find my own significance and my own identity, and I go down off my own path, kind of trying to find the answers to these big questions like, why am I? Who am I? Why do I exist? Who do I exist for? What's the point of me? Why do I matter? Then I walk down this path where I'm pursuing my own wisdom, and it ultimately leads to a place of isolation, destructiveness, and something that is not life. But you know, when I recognize that there is a creator, that there is a designer who's got a good design, then these big questions, I discover that they've actually got a resolution. There's an answer to these questions that plague me. Because you know, when I recognize that there is a creator and a designer, and I let him tell me what he's like, at the bottom line is that this creator reveals himself. And he reveals himself as Father. And if he reveals himself as Father, then in relation to him, we were created to be children of God, fully known and freely loved. Did you think that about yourself when you woke up this morning, that was why you were created? To be a child of God, fully known and freely loved. And so the process of maturity begins with, ironically, becoming children. That's where this begins. Now, where better to learn how to be this kind of child and how to relate to this kind of father than looking at the best father-son relationship that the universe has ever known? And so if you've got a Bible, we're going to look first of all at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now, this, interestingly, is the first kind of story of adult Jesus in the Bible. Okay, there are some stories that precede it, but this is the first adult Jesus story in the Bible. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, which was a river, to be baptized by John. John was his cousin. He was called John the Baptist, and I think we can figure out for obvious reasons why he was known as John the Baptist. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Because John knew who Jesus was. He knew who his cousin was. He knew that he was truly God, and he was truly man. He was the one who had come as in the form. Like, you think about this. This is mind-blowing, that God himself comes in human form in order to rescue people that have walked away from God. And John knows that this is who he is. And so he's saying to him, like, why am I going to baptize you? This is craziness. You should be baptizing me. But what he didn't realize is that Jesus wanted to go through the baptism in order to identify fully with the humanity that he'd come to rescue. So Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him, and a voice from heaven said. Let's pause there. We need to see that what Matthew's trying to do for us, he's trying to give us a hyperlink back to the first page of the Bible here. Okay? In the beginning, God created. Everything was chaotic. There was this watery chaos, and the Spirit of God came and hovered over this watery chaos. And he drew order out of this watery chaos. And the pinnacle of his drawing order out of this watery chaos was that he created humans. And he created humans to partner with him in making the world a beautiful and a flourishing place. We all know that that kind of went a little bit wrong. But in that original picture, the Spirit of God was hovering over the kind of chaotic waters when humanity was came up out of that water. And so what we've got is, this is a reboot of creation. This is where God is restarting things. And so we now have this one who is the representative of humanity, Jesus, the one who's the perfect human, also fully God, but perfect human, coming up out of the water. And the Spirit of God comes and rests on him. This is where it all starts again. It's all been messy. It's all been horrible. It's all been chaotic. But actually, this is where it all starts again. This is where the rescue of humanity begins. And the voice of God speaks. What does he say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now you think about this. Had Jesus done anything up to this point to win the love of God, to earn the love of God? Had he been running around doing lots of good things in order to win the favor of God? No. And so what does this tell us? What does this tell us about God? Well, first of all, it tells us he's got a son. So what does that make him? A father. He identifies himself as a father. And what kind of father is he? Is he a father that's harsh and exacting, and he wants his children to go and prove that they're worthy of his love? No, he doesn't. What spills out of the heart of God is love. Love for his son. Free love. And you know, I think I had the tiniest of glimpses into what this was like on the first night that Grace was alive. I had it with you guys as well, but like, so don't feel kind of in any way. No, that's not fair. He just mouthed at me, favorite child. I have no favorites. It's a story, Nate. Your birth story was different, right? So the first night that Grace was alive, look at her, what a squidge. The first night that she was alive, she kind of got born as a bit of a surprise. Well, when I say it was a surprise, it wasn't a surprise that she was going to be born, because obviously she'd been sort of baking for 9 months. And And so it was a surprise that she was born on that night. And it was a kind of emergency, non-emergency. And Lisa needed some attention afterwards. And so while she was being attended to, I got shoved in a room with Grace on my own. And I'm kind of looking down at her. And I start this conversation with her. And it's ridiculous, really, isn't it? Because a baby doesn't understand what you're saying. And I was just spilling all this stuff out. I was telling her about the world. I was telling her about what the world is like. I was telling her about her family. I was telling her about her brothers and about her grandparents and about how these people that are just, they're just going to love on her. And I started telling her about boys. And I said, boys smell. And you need to stay away from them. And if you ever go near boys, you've got to realize that, like, I'm going to vet them. I'm going to vet them very carefully. And you know, if they're dirtbags, like, they're going to have to get through me. And if they get through me, then your brothers are going to break their legs. And then I was like, oh, my goodness. Like, I shouldn't have said that. I'm not a violent man. I don't believe in violence. This is not good. And then it might surprise some of you to know that I started crying. And I was just overwhelmed. As I'm looking at this little flesh and bone person who is like struggling to open an eye, I can't be bothered, and then just starts tasting the world by going. And I realize that, like, basically she is, all she's going to contribute to my life for the next sort of 6-9 months is eating, pooing, not sleeping very much, and therefore I'm not going to be sleeping very much. She's contributing net not very much. And yet, there is something explosive that pours out of the heart. And you know, if that's me, with all of my faults and failings, how much better is the heart of God as his explosive heart just kind of goes towards those that he loves? The Father doesn't love the Son as a response to what the Son has done. The Father loves the Son because the Father is love. He loves because he loves because he is love. What is he like as a father? The Old Testament tells us some of these things. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If you weren't here on Tuesday night, Ruth did an amazing job of explaining the compassion of the Father. Compassion, literally, he's kind of moved to his guts. You know, is this surface level emotion that we're talking about here? No, we're talking like deep gut-moved emotion. If you think about God as being dispassionate, as someone who doesn't care, there you go. He cares. He has compassion on those who fear him. It's not talking about having compassion on those who are afraid of him. Fear of the Lord means to recognize who he is, that he is God of gods, he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords. There is no one like him, and yet his eye is on you. And it's not because it's a judgy, waiting for you to trip up kind of eye. It is the attention of love. In Jeremiah, God speaks first person. He says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Ephraim is kind of like a name for his chosen people. The child in whom I delight. Is delight a kind of a weak word? No, delight's a super strong word. I don't buy a cake from Tesco and go, oh, I delight in this cake. You know, you save your delight for something that is delightful. God delights in his children. Therefore, though I often speak against him, I still remember him. God is a good father. He speaks against what his children do when it's bad stuff. And it's not because he's out to punish, but because he wants to discipline in order that his children experience life to the full. Parents in the room, you know that, like, children do not know best. I don't care what anybody says, you know? No 5-year-old knows what they should have for dinner. Like, you got to tell them. Like, you've got to help them. God's a good father because he delights in his children, so he corrects and he disciplines. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. This is what he's like. But then, Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst. You know this one who's out there, who's far, who's other, who's God of gods, King of kings, Lord and Lord of lords, totally different. He is in your midst. He comes near. He comes close. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save those who rebel against him, those who run away from him. He comes to rescue. He's a rescuer. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Have you ever thought about the fact, this is God talking about his chosen people here, but this is still who he is, this is what he does. Have you ever thought about God rejoicing over you with gladness? He's the eternally happy, self-sufficient God. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need anything from you, but he loves you and he wants you. He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. When G was really small, she used to cry lots at night, and so the prediction that she was going to keep us awake, I mean, she has done probably for about the last 11 years, I reckon, but the prediction of her not sleeping was very much correct, and 2 a.m., she'd be struggling, and I'd put her in this little wrap, and I'd take her out on the front doorstep, and, you know, traffic noise, you kind of hope that the white noise would kind of calm her down a little bit, and I would quiet her by singing songs to her. Rubbish songs, made-up songs. You know, I'd kind of make them up on the spot, but kind of like, shh. He will quiet you with his love. You know, when you're agitated and upset and anxious, he will quiet you with his love. And then, you know, that parent at sports day, you know, the one that stood on the sidelines as their child is running. And they're like, go on, you can do it, yes! He will exult over you with loud singing. It's what he does. It's what he's like. I mean, people, have you ever envisaged that this is what God is like? I don't know what your picture of God is like. Let him tell you what he's like. This is what he's like. This is what he's like. Just to round the point home, we're not going to read this, by the way, but this is from 1 John chapter 4. You know, if you're ever reading a little bit of the Bible and you think that like something's being repeated over and over again, mark it up, color it in. And so I noticed in this passage that God, Father, Son, and Spirit is mentioned quite a lot, so I colored that in yellow and blue. I noticed that we, our, and us are mentioned quite a lot. So there's little boxes around those. And I noticed that love was mentioned quite a lot, so I put a little heart over there. Now, you know, when you look at that, you don't even have to read it. What is that telling you? What is it telling you? God is love. Like, it, you know, you can be as thick as an elephant sandwich and you can figure out that God is love. It even says it there. Anyone does not know God because God is love. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. He says it really clearly. God is love. He doesn't just love as an action. He loves because he loves because he is love. And you know, if someone is love, then what are they going to do? They're going to love. That's just what they're going to do. And so you know one who is loved like this. What kind of impact is that going to have? And so let's go back to the Son whom he loves. The Son with whom he's well pleased. What impact does this love have on him? The night before Jesus goes to the cross, this is what we read. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We can't ever let this picture become too familiar. This is the one who is truly God and truly man. And he is on his feet, on his knees, washing feet. The God-man who has the right to assert all dominance. The one who has ultimate significance. The one who could be saying to the ones that are before him, wash my feet, mortals. But instead, out of that place of utter security of knowing that he has come from God, he's returning to God, God has put everything into his hands, and out of the utter security of being, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. He is able to take the lowest place. He knows who he is. He knows whose he is. He knows where he's going. It gives him total freedom. It gives him total freedom to love in the most extraordinary and the most extravagant ways. You know, Paul says this in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of mind that you get when you grow up into Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what that love empowers him to do. Those who are loved with an extravagant love, love extravagantly. And so in Jesus we see that this mature, unfolded humanity is confident and secure in the love of the Father. But we know that there's a big issue, don't we? Because as we've gone through the short history of everything, and also our own experience of life tells us that when we cut ourselves off from the wisdom of God and Him telling us who we are, and our identity flowing out of who He is, when we cut ourselves off from that, when we choose our own way, when we search for our own identity and our own significance that's not anchored to Him, so our relationship with Him is ruptured, our relationships with one another are ruptured, and we trash the creation that He's given us, and it is tragic. And you know, God could have just binned the whole thing off, but He doesn't. In this, the love of God was demonstrated, manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected. It's that same word made fully mature, brought to completion, fully unfolded in us. And then verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what His love looks like. This is His love. It's a costly love, a love that rescues, a love that redeems, a love that restores, a love that confers significance. A love that confers significance. And you know, when we recognize Him as the all-wise King, the one that has the right to rule over our lives, the one that has the right to define us, and to exercise His kind and loving rule over our lives. That's what the Bible calls repentance. We're turning to recognize Him as the only true King and to surrender our lives to Him. Then so begins the process of being transformed into the identity that we were created to carry. Now here's the thing, right? You know, if you were God and you were rescuing the world and you've had all these people that have rebelled against you, right? My natural inclination, if I was going to rescue them, would be, well, you know, I will not punish them, I will not destroy them, but I will kind of keep them outside. They can live in the back garden in a tent. You know, I would just bring them to a place of like tolerating them, because I think that's my natural inclination. Well, you know, you've hurt me, you've got to prove it now. God doesn't do that. I'm so unlike Him, and I have so much more growing to do to get there. God doesn't just take His enemies and tolerate them. John also says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's what He does. He doesn't take us from being outsiders to just tolerated. He makes us children of God. He calls us to come and to live in Him, and He comes to live in us and with us. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, that we live in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. Now, who is this Spirit that He causes to live in us? Paul tells us, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption. We know how adoption works, that we get drawn into a family that biologically isn't ours, and yet legally and physically and emotionally, we become every bit part of that family. God doesn't just take us and then make us no longer enemies. He makes us children. And He comes to live in us by His Spirit. And this Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Do you know, my children, they don't call me Peter. Or Father. They call me Dad. There's an intimacy in that word. And Abba carries this intimacy because God wants His children to be close to Him. He wants intimacy with His children. And so He causes the Spirit to live in us. He calls us to belong. He calls us to become His children, to be born again. The Bible uses this term, born again into His family. He calls us to belong to Him, to be united to Him through Jesus, the source of life, and then by the Spirit to be transformed into the image that we were created to carry. You know, if you've not come to that place of recognizing that there is a God who rules over the universe, who owns your life and has the right to define you, and He wants you to come and to be drawn into His family, no longer to rule your own life, choose your own wisdom, and seek your own significance. There's no time like the present. Today's a day. And so come and chat to me as soon as afterwards, because there is no time like the present. Remember what John said to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is good news, right? Now, you know, those of us who've been following Jesus for a good long while in our lives, like, we can testify that this is good news. But I think there are still things that kind of block us from experiencing the fullness of this father-child relationship. Because actually, if He's not the one, there's no block on His end. And I think often there's a block on our end to experiencing and walking fully in that. Now, there might be more, but I think these are just a few. First of all, bad theology. Now, theology means the study of God. And you know, if we get our study of God wrong, if we understand Him wrong, then we're going to relate to Him wrongly. And I think inadvertently, a lot of the time, there's this idea that gets taught that we get into God's kingdom, we get into His family by grace, that it's all freedom because we can't earn His way in. But you know, once we're in, you better be good. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. Because actually, He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So you better be good for goodness sake. Because that's the kind of view that we transpose onto God. That is wrong. We get in by grace. What were we singing earlier on? Your song. You wrote it. It all starts and ends with grace. It begins. We get in by grace. He transforms us by the Spirit of grace. We get brought home by grace. And actually, all of the transformation in our life happens as a response to His goodness. You don't get in. Like, God is not like a driving examiner with His clipboard, right? So you get into the car freely, but then He sits there with His clipboard. And he's kind of checking off, you know? And He's got a beady eye. And He's looking at you thinking, you know, how many major faults can I find on them today? Because He's just looking to kick you out the car. That is not what He's like. That is not Him. And I think sometimes, unfortunately, those who have responsibility for leading churches can perpetuate this idea because we can place expectations on people that God Himself doesn't place on people. And church, you know, if I've ever done that, I can only ask for your forgiveness because I don't want to perpetuate a wrong picture of who God is. That's not who He is. But then I think it doesn't help that we live in a graceless world where no one kind of does anything for nothing. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Like, giving love freely is a very, very rare thing in this world. And so we're marinated in this culture of you've got to earn it. And so it's very difficult to kind of work that out of ourselves when we're relating to God. I think comparison is a huge thing. Linda mentioned this last week, but I think it's massive. You know, this idea that when we look around and we see other people and we see kind of the degree to which we perceive that they've got their lives together and therefore God must love them more. Wrong. He shows no partiality. He's got no favorites. I don't have a favorite child. Just saying. But neither does he. No favorite children. But I think one of the biggest things that impacts our ability to relate to God as this kind of father is our own experience of fatherhood. I think the reality is that lots of us have had fathers who've been like decent fathers, who've shown us really kind of good examples and have helped us to kind of understand that this is how God loves. And where that's the case, we want to thank God for that, because that's just a reflection of Him. Some have had fathers who were utterly absent from the picture, and therefore, like, to conceive of God as father is a real challenge. Some have had fathers who, in all honesty, you kind of wish had been absent, because it may have been better if they were. And that's really painful. That's a really painful thing to have to experience. But then I think there's probably just a large chunk of people for whom your dads did their best with what they had. But actually, they never had really good examples themselves. And so they just weren't that good at kind of showing affection, and they weren't that good at expressing their heart for you. And so, you know, to hear of a God who quiets you with his love, who rejoices over you with gladness, who exults over you with loud singing. It's really hard to picture that. It's really hard to conceive of that. But the thing is, church, we've got to enter into this. This is who he is. This is who he says he is. This is who he reveals himself to be. And this is who he wants us to know him as. This is who he wants us to experience him as. We don't ever grow up from needing this kind of love. We don't ever grow up from needing the love of the Father. We don't ever grow up from needing more of the love of the Father. Because that is what leads us to flourishing, but there is only one who can provide it faultlessly. And for some of us, I think to receive this love, to believe that it's real, and to live in it may require a lot of unlearning. It may require healing. For some, there might be some real deep wounds. And today might just be the start of a process of healing that we walk through together, that we invite God into, to see that healing happen. And as we're responding, if you want someone to pray with you, then please either come to the front or like come and grab me or whoever's near you, because we need to respond and invite God to come and to be the healer that he is. But you know, for all of us, doesn't matter where we are or what we've experienced, none of us have ever experienced the fullness of the love of God. I'm just going to say this. You know, if you sat there thinking, I've experienced the fullness of the love of God, you haven't. There is always more. None of us have ever reached the bottom of the most profound, the deepest ocean. And so we all need to cultivate. We need to cultivate in our own lives, walking in the pathways of grace that he has given us in order to deepen our experience of him and to know him more fully. And here are just a few little habits that we might want to cultivate. First of all, know the truth. You've got to know who he is. I want to encourage you this week. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 every day. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen to these words. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You want to know what he's like? You know, you want to know what he's doing? He has adopted you to himself through Jesus. You need that truth reinforced over and over again. Meditate on it. Have it on repeat. Just keep on listening to the truth. When we gather together, we want to remember his love. That's why this table is here. And this is a table of celebration. This is a table of adoption. When we take the bread and we drink the wine juice, we remember the one who has given himself as an atoning sacrifice to draw us into a relationship with the Father so that we can call him Father. This is a place of celebration. It's a place of joy. It's a place where those who are outsiders celebrate the fact that they are now sons and daughters. We remember his love. But the thing is, I and no one around you has the power. Even reading words on a page doesn't have the power to convince you that this is who the Father is. The only one that has the power to cause us to cry out, Abba, Father, is the Holy Spirit. We need him. We need him to fill us. And we need him to speak to us. We need him to testify. I can't convince you. I can't even convince myself. But he can. Let's stand together. Church, I stand before you this morning as one who needs convincing. And I feel like bit by bit he takes my walls down. And he brings me to ever deepening joy and understanding that, and not understanding up there, but a knowing. A knowing like I know it, like I know it, like I know that he loves me. And he loves me not at a distance, but he is in our midst, a mighty one who will save, who rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I can't convince myself of that, but he can convince me, and he can convince you. You know, if you need convincing this morning, then invite him to come and convince you. I want to pray for us, and if you want him to convince you, if you need more of him, just invite you to stretch out your hands in a posture to receive from him. Father, what a joy that we get to call you Father, that we get to address the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Father. Lord, where there are doubts in our minds that this is who you are, we know that only you can change that. And so we invite you to come. We ask you to come and fill us. Fill us again. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us so that we might know together how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that goes beyond knowing. Come fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.